We began a new book of the Bible last week, the book of James, and we will be in chapter 1 this morning. Title of the message is Becoming a Trophy of God. Becoming a Trophy of God. Now, in a sense, if you got saved, you're a trophy of salvation. But God has got a whole lot more he wants to do in and through us from the point of salvation till the time we're in his presence, don't you think? A whole lot more he wants to do and can do. And we want to be on board with that program, cooperate with that activity in our life so that we can be the trophy that would bring the most glory to the Lord. That's what he is worthy of. James chapter 1, we're going to read down through verse 4. We won't get to all of those verses today, but they need to be in our mind as we talk about what we do talk about. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Father, we need so much your assistance, because this is not at all how we think as human beings. And yet this is precisely what is necessary in our life to become the trophies that your Son is worthy of, that your love is worthy of, Lord. And we want to be in a position, be of the right attitude and mindset to cooperate with your Holy Spirit's work in our life, turning us into something that resembles the Son of God, this side of heaven and on into heaven as we're in his presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a yard sale or a thrift store or something and saw some used trophies? Wow, they don't sell very well, do they? Probably if you had some of your old trophies in your yard sale, you would have brought them back in the same box you took them out to the yard in. Why is that? They meant something to you. Why don't they mean anything to anybody else? I've seen people buy them and take them apart, you know, and change the plates, but how meaningful would that be? Somebody comes to your house and they see a trophy you got out of a yard sale. You change the plate. I mean, they're just not very valuable, are they? A colossal drop in value from the original owner. Somebody worked really, really hard, perhaps, over weeks, months, maybe years, to be able to be the possessor of that trophy. But now it sits at a thrift store, you know, after the family cleaned out all the stuff in the attic, and nobody wants it. Nobody wants it. It eventually ends up in a dumpster because they're painting the neck to dust. And so just out they go. How about those animal mounts that you have in your den? You've got that 8-pointer, 10-pointer, or whatever. You've got that mounted thing you reeled in. You got away a couple of times, you know. You almost had it, but you finally got it, and you want everybody to realize it. You stalked that buck for years. Always outsmarted you, but you stayed out there. You marched through the snow. You shivered through days on end. You bought a better rifle. You learned how to really sight in that scope, and you finally brought that guy home. Dragged him through the woods. I mean, it's been nothing but work and effort, but now he's up on your wall. And it means something to you to see him. Maybe not so much your wife. And eventually, that sacred thing that's on your den is going to end up somewhere, right? No one values it to the extent that you do, because you put in all of that effort. We started BAM last week with, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, with the young folks, and we were learning how to do some artwork. We had these pieces that began just black and white like that. Okay, and I wasn't sure that this was too exciting, just a humble bluebird. So Caitlin and I, we were practicing. We wanted to see how long it would take us. She picked a spider or something, and I picked this. And we wanted to see how long it would take us to fill it in. It took us about an hour because, you know, when you're planning the night's program. And so I had very little esteem for this. Perfectly fine bluebird, isn't that mean? But then after I spent an hour, guess what? This means something to me now. This didn't. I had no investment in that. Now I got an hour of myself into this one. It probably doesn't mean anything more to you than this. You guys, right? But for me, I think, hey, that's not so bad. And nobody better, you know, mess with it. And don't you think that's true? Now, I only spent an hour. What if I spent 10 hours or 100 hours? My father carved a bluebird. Much more valuable than that. Much more valuable than that. He went to a class. I forget how many months and how many hours it took him to carve that bluebird. It's at the house. Does anybody value it as much as my dad, who's now in heaven? No. My mom thinks it's nice and it's still there, but you know what? It didn't take any of her effort or time to get it to where it is now. There's some value in it because of the relationship. But it was most valued by my father. We're God's workmanship, the Bible says, and he's been investing time and effort in us, right? For a long time. And our value to him is increasing. Because of the time spent and the energy and the effort. And artwork, you know, sometimes there's things that are fun, and then there are some things that just have to be done, but they're not exactly easy or fun. But they have to be done. God is changing us like a great artist, like a sculptor. He has in mind what he wants to change us into. And he knows how to do it. When I have been to some of the very famous museums in the world, and I see some of the sculptures that are there. I mean, very large ones. I just think, wow. How did that guy or gal, as the case may be, start out with just a block of granite or marble or something and be able to conceptualize where to hit that, you know, that chisel here and there to get to this point? I can't just imagine. And I recognize that I probably am not gifted in that way. But they were, and they recognized it, but, you know, pounding away on that chisel, that couldn't have been fun. Every blow couldn't have been fun, could it? But eventually, as they get things, you know, proportioned in shape, they begin to see some of what they were making begin to come to life. And the janitor who used to just push the dust mop down, you know, never looked, all of a sudden he's,
wait a minute. He backs up and he starts to see, oh. You know? Not only does the sculptor begin to recognize, but other people more and more as they get closer to the finish line be able to recognize that something very plain and useless has been transformed into something people pay money to come see. Heaven's like going to be like a museum with all of God's sculptures, you and I, up there being available to be seen. We can get on board with God's program, according to James, by involving our heart and our mind and our will. The key to rightly allowing trials to do what they need to do in our life is not never being defeated. That isn't the key, not ever being defeated. The key is never giving up. Does God give up? No. Do sometimes we give up on God? Yes. And we kind of stall the work of progress. What if every pro sports season finished up whenever all the teams had been defeated once? Would we ever have a season go all the way to the end? What if the only team that could get the crown or the trophy was the one that never got defeated the whole season? Now, today a couple of teams are going to play, I've heard. But I think both of them have been defeated already. So that wasn't the key to winning the Super Bowl Lombardi Trophy? Was never being defeated? No. It was what? Never giving up. There's been 50 years since an NFL team went undefeated all the way to the end. Should we just have a champion every 50 years or so? Or can we celebrate a team's unwillingness to give up and give in and quit, but keep persevering through the difficulties of the season to prevail? Right? Well, how can we involve our heart? Point number one this morning. How can we involve our heart in rightly responding to the work of God through trials in our life? We touched on it a little bit last week, but this is so unfamiliar to our human nature that we need to review it often. It says here in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy." Count it all joy. That word count, let's look at that in a couple other passages that will help us. How about first the book of Hebrews, which is just back a few pages, chapter 11. You remember that Moses, for a while, was enjoying being a prince of Egypt. Potentially an heir to the throne. I don't know that we can say that for sure. But potentially an heir to the most powerful nation on earth. Certainly the most richest, culturally sophisticated, and so on, anywhere in the world. And there he is, the prince of it. Even if he never became Pharaoh, he was certainly going to enjoy the benefits of the royal family his entire life, if he wanted. But he made a different choice, didn't he? Because in verse 25, it says, "Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He was esteeming the reproach of Christ to be more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. Did that guy not have a calculator? Did that guy not have a lot of intelligence? The Bible says he was very intelligent. But he had a different accounting method, didn't he? He began to recognize that whatever the world could provide, it was only temporary, even to the extent of being a prince of a world empire. It was only temporary. But what was going to come from God's hand was eternal. And he valued that even when it meant suffering affliction as being more priceless than the treasures of Egypt. That word esteeming comes from the same root word of our count it all joy. It's taking a different assessment of something, recognizing something by a different standard is where that word comes from. Let's look at another time in Philippians chapter 3, where it's used several times, same Greek root word, and it's also translated in the same English word. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul now is commenting. He's saying, but what things were gained to me, those I counted, there's that word, loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Wow. This is what I want to do with my spiritual life. This is what I want Christ to do in me. I'm valuing this, and everything else he valued as compared to what? Dung. Y'all know what that is, right? We could say some other words, but yes. That's quite a contrast, right? It's not like this is good and this is not quite as good. In comparison, he's saying, all that I would have given my life to and could give my life to as a human being, compared to what I can do now in Christ, that stuff is like dung. That's how he is evaluating the situations in his life. Wow. That would help us, wouldn't it? If we would quit being lured away with things that are basically dung and keep our eyes focused on those eternal jewels as God is polishing up us as his trophy. He says, count it all joy. And again, that is so difficult for us to kind of grasp. But I'm reminded of the book of Nehemiah. You don't have to turn there. But chapter 8 and verse 10 of Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is going to be your strength. If we recognize that God is sending and allowing trials in our life to refine us and prove us and make us his trophy, then we can respond to it with a joyful attitude and saying, oh, God loves me enough. He's working in my life, and so I'm going to let him and I'm going to cooperate with him so that this thing can do the best good possible, rather than always arguing and resisting and trying to navigate around the things that God brings in our life and remaining that hardened block of marble instead of that wonderful sculpture that people want to come see. Joy is not necessarily our first reaction, but it should be our settled response. You know, our first reaction to pain or a calamity isn't to go, whoopee, yay, I'm so glad I'm me right now. That's probably not realistic, is it? I don't think that's what God is expecting. But when we back up a little bit and say, okay, God knew this.
I don't have to get blown out of the water by it. My subtle response to this now is going to be, Lord, I'm glad you're working on one of your trophies again. That happens to be me today. I'm thankful. It's not a silly, ridiculous, laughing and giggling like, you know, some sort of airhead response to, yeah. That's not what God wants either. He wants us to deliberate with our minds a little bit and recognize what this is and what it can be in our life if we'll take it to God rather than fight against it. Let's look at a passage in 1 Peter 1. It's a very good complementing passage to James 1 that we looked at this morning. 1 Peter 1. It's the book after James. And let's look at verse 6 and 7. You'd be amazed at how many scriptures combine suffering with joy. They don't seem like they could go together, right? Humanly, they don't. But spiritually, in the life of the Christian, they ought to. Yes? Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's just like we read in James, diverse temptations. This is manifold temptations. Trials is really the usage there in this passage. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I see here that Peter recognizes that there might have to be a time of heaviness when we're going through a variety or a consecutive series of trials. There might need to be a heaviness, a somber, sober gravity there, but not joyless. Not joyless. When Jesus went to the cross, was he joyless? He was heavy. He spoke of being heavy with knowing what was ahead of him. But because of the joy that was set before him, he went through it, didn't he? There was a combination. And so I think that we can learn from some of these passages to have a settled response to trials with our heart that allows the joy of the Lord to be our strength to get us through it. Trials are sent to do us good. Nobody enjoys taking bitter medicine. Have you ever had some medicine that was just like, oh, I doubt this is going to stay down. This is terrible. But it did stay down, and it actually, like, after some time, it did what? It did some good. And you know, you didn't enjoy it up front, but now you're enjoying the benefit that it brought. How many people do chemo just for kicks? You know, it's kind of like a hobby. No, but if they're convinced that maybe through a series of chemo sessions, I can extend my life and be with my loved ones a little bit longer, they make the choice of enduring that to have the other, right? They don't take chemo just for chemo's sake, but they could see some benefit from it. A loving and wise God is managing our trials. That can bring joy into our heart, recognizing a loving and wise God is managing our trials. They're not willy-nilly being thrown at us by accident. We're not thrown into the furnace by chance. Peter has just been talking about the trying of our faith is much more precious than the refining process of gold. Now, can you imagine if you had some gold ore or silver ore or something like that? And I don't begin to know all of the processes, but let's just imagine you were digging on your property and down deep somewhere. You're trying to lay some drainage pipe and you hit a vein of gold. And you heard that, okay, you've got to, you know, heat that up to burn off the impurities, the things that are not valuable. Would you just throw that in an old pot and put it on a fire pit outside in the backyard and forget about it? And the wife says, hey, did you get that gold melted down, dear? I totally forgot about that. And you walk out there and it's completely, the pot's dumped over, everything is destroyed. No, you're thinking, okay, knowing how precious a tiny little bit of gold is, I'm going to be standing over that whole procedure. If anything could come out of it, I'm going to be right there to help make it happen. Or I'm going to take it to somebody who I know will see it through to the end. You know, you're working at the gold factory. You know, just throw some in near the end of a shift. And you walk out and the boss says, did you shut down the machine? And did you finish putting the gold in the molds? Nah. Find out the next day you don't have a job, right? That is too precious to be left. It's got to be watched and managed. And Peter says, our lives are much more precious than gold, and so our loving and wise God is going to be watching over us, managing our trials, what kinds of trials, when we have them, how we have them, and for how long. This trial is to prove us and to improve us, not to hurt us. Look right here, back a page, a couple pages to James 1, and let's see another place where this idea of being joyful. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, blessed is the man that endureth trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. There's that trophy aspect, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. A different word, and we talk about somebody being joyful or being blessed. Another word we might use is the word happy. Look at 5 verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Did the Lord manage Job's trials to a good end? Yes. We count them happy which endure God's work of trials in their life. They are happy if they have the right attitude about it. Happy and blessed, and they count it joy. You're there on the airplane. You're over the Atlantic. It's November. Head flight attendant comes out, stands in front of the aisles, and says, folks, both of our pilots have had a heart attack. We're wondering, does anyone have any flying experience? Two hands go up. Man says, yes, I've just retired a few years ago. I have over 4,000 hours of
flight experience on virtually anything that's been put in the air. I've been in combat as a pilot. I've flown, you know, rescue missions. I have been in a commercial pilot, you know, for a number of years. Thank you, sir. That's so good. And you, sir? I was really good at making paper airplanes. And mine almost always went the farthest. Flight attendant says, okay, we have two volunteers. Since we're all affected by the choice that's made, how many on board would like this first gentleman to be the pilot? You know. One, two. Would there be a count necessary? No. And how many for this kind gentleman? Crickets, right? When you're in a situation where you want your life, I mean, your literal life is at stake, you want somebody who has gone through the rigor to prove that they are in a position to do what they're doing, right? And God has things that He wants us to be able to do at some point down the road. And so He's allowing this and that and the other to come into our life to prepare us for that time when we'll be able to do that then, which we couldn't do now. Trials are inevitable preparation for the future. There's just no other alternative tool in God's toolbox to get us to where we need to be. They have to be involved. Would we want to send a platoon of 18-year-old guys and gals to the front lines of Ukraine today who've never gone to boot camp even? Would we want to do that? If they thought about it seriously, would they say, oh, don't send me to boot camp, send me right out there, you know, face to face with those mean old Russians. That's where I want to go. You would want to have that, an IQ test on that kid. Because if they had any awareness of what they might be involved in, they would not want to skip all of that other stuff. Now, as boot camp, that's a lot of fun, isn't it? I haven't been there, but I understand it's not fun. You get to sleep in, you get all kinds of pampering and so on. No. The drill sergeants know what is at stake out there, and they know what they've got to do to get these guys ready for that. And same with the Lord. Don't we want all of our leaders in war to be battle-tested? Don't we? Not their first time. We want them to be battle-tested. And God wants us to be battle-tested. And so He brings trials into our life for our steel to be tempered. We can have, unfortunately, a very human reaction to that. Manton has said that to the wicked, every condition is a snare. Every condition. In prosperity, they're corrupted. In adversity, they're dejected. We could have that same response, couldn't we? God knows that you could have a trial of abundance as well as a trial of lackings, basic needs, right? Our character can be tested by either of those ends of the spectrum. But a purely human response to those things would be to let prosperity corrupt us and adversity cause us to be, you know, depressed, ready to hit the bar, and so on. No. Christians can and should have a different response to those situations in life. Let's look at a couple of examples where God's people faced adversity and had an unusual response. Luke chapter 6, please. Luke 6. I'm going to take a chronological walk here to a couple of passages and then try to wrap up today. Luke 6. Jesus, in preaching at the Sermon of the Mount, the Luke version isn't as familiar to us, but I really like what's included in Luke's rendition of it. Chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are ye, there's that word again, blessed, happy, counting it joyful. Are ye when men shall hate you? Oh yeah, I love that. And when they shall separate you from their company? Oh, that's wonderful. And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil? How could we respond to that as joyfully? By recognizing that's what they did to Jesus. And they're doing that because of our relationship to Him. And therefore we can have a different response to it. Rejoice, Jesus said, verse 23. Rejoice ye in that day. And leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Wow, that's a totally unexpected response to that sort of behavior, isn't it? But we can have that response if we're cooperating with God's Spirit, if we're recognizing that this is a tool God is using to make us like Himself. That leap for joy. Does it, you know, in a sense, it doesn't really even want you to be jumping around, even though it says that. It's the idea of exalting, enjoying, being thrilled by the opportunity of being changed into Christ's likeness by this situation, rather than whining and complaining, this isn't fair, I don't deserve this, I'm quitting. Book of Acts in chapter 5. Acts 5, we have a passage where some of God's apostles are being beaten, interrogated and beaten. They're being threatened. You better not preach anymore. You better not teach anymore about this Jesus, or you're going to get more of what we just dished out to you. And so they were beaten, and now we see the reaction to the response to it, verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Wow. And did they stop preaching? No. Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Wow. We think God's ripping us off if we have a bad day. And they were rejoicing that they got to be beaten for preaching. A total different response. How about Romans chapter 8 and verse 18? Paul says here, Romans 8, 18. Notice the word reckon. It's the same idea of counting, reassessing our situation and looking at it from God's perspective, okay? I reckon, I evaluate, upon further consideration, this is my new perspective, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, if I only think about now instead of the future, I'm going to resent all obstacles and hindrances and slowdowns, aren't I? But if I recognize I'm being prepared for a better future by what God is bringing into my life, remember what we said last week, that life was just the scaffolding for building character?
Life isn't supposed to be about pampering and pleasuring myself the whole time I'm here and then I go to heaven for some more. No, this is where I get shaped into Christ's likeness. It's the scaffolding. I didn't come up with that. That was McLaren. The scaffolding for building godly character. I really think that's a great way to look at it. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 7? I could show you just scads of verses, and they would help us hopefully believe that what James is saying wasn't unique to his thinking. All these people in the scriptures concluded the same thing. 2 Corinthians 7:4 says, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul speaking to the church there in Thessalonica. They were going through a series of very difficult persecutions. And they could have had reason, humanly, to resent that and walk away from the Lord, saying, this church planting in the first century is just not for us. We're out of here. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Wait a minute. Much affliction with joy? Yeah. God provides the joy when we have the right attitude to the suffering and the affliction that He's allowing us to go through to shape us into His image. In the very next book, 2 Thessalonians, a little bit later point in time, I wonder how this church is holding up under the continued persecution. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and your charity of every one of you all toward each other is abounding." So their faith is what? Growing. Their love is what? Abounding. How did that happen? Through the afflictions, through the trials, the persecutions. Look at verse 3. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions," plural, "and tribulations," plural, "that ye endure." Wow. They didn't just come up with this amazing strong faith and super deep love by accident or by coasting down easy street. They got that by faithfully, patiently enduring multiple persecutions and tribulations. But now their testimony and reputation is being used by Paul all around the region. Wow, these are people that have found the secret of trusting the Lord during times of trial. James is not telling us just to calm down. He's commanding us to be joyful. He doesn't want us to just go into some paralyzed state of inactivity and just kind of wait it out. He wants us to recognize that God is working on our character and that we can activate the energy of joy, the joy of the Lord, to help us through the valley. Again, a loving and wise Father is shaping our character. We are and always will be His children. If we're believers, we're God's children. Did you ever find the necessity to discipline your offspring? Didn't you even tell them that it was for their good? Yeah. So, trials are often the discipline, the training that God brings into our life, and they are for our good. We end up better on the other end, especially when we have the right attitude in our heart towards it.
We're like pottery being put into the kiln. I've seen that whole process, you know, of pottery being formed on the wheel and shaped and painted. And you could stop that process right there. But that pottery is never going to be as beautiful or as strong until you put it where? In the fire. And that kiln is hot. But after it goes in the fire, which couldn't have been fun, it comes out much more beautiful, much more useful, and stronger than it was before it went in. Let me invite you to just one last passage, a book of Hebrews, as we close, chapter 12. Remembering that God isn't just God, He's also our Father, our Heavenly Father. We're His children. Let's look at even verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. There's no exceptions. God doesn't have favorites. If you're his child, he loves you. And he lovingly chastens and rebukes and scourges, as the case may be, from time to time. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Right when we're right in the midst of it, it's hard to really be loving it and enjoying it. But with the right attitude, we can even find the joy of the Lord to be our strength. But we do know it's not going to last forever. And there's going to be an outcome that we will really appreciate and enjoy. And when we're there, we won't look back so negatively on the path that brought us there, will we? We talked about last week the mother going through the 9 months and then the labor process, delivery process, pretty well forgets all of that when she's holding her little one. Okay? Pretty well. Okay. Okay. Ushers, please. It says being exercised thereby. Can you just hit the gym once a year and say you're exercising? You do one rep, done. Whew, where's my towel? I got to hit the showers. That was a workout. No. You know, to be exercised means that there's repetitive, right, process over and over and over. When there's repetitive exercise, there's noticeable gain, right? When there's no repetition or it's so far and few between, there's no real noticeable progress. We might say, hey, God, could you just give me one trial per year, please? I'm good to go if I just get one. Really? The gym once is going to turn you into Arnold? I don't think so. What you imagine you want to be, you recognize I'm going to have to go through this to get there. Okay. I'm valuing the end result enough to put myself through the paces repetitively, exercising against, resisting against. My body would rather quit. My body would rather sleep in. My body would rather eat this and not do that. But I respect what I want to be over here. And so I'm going to say no, no, no to that. Yes to all this and get here. God is our wise and loving God, our wise and loving Father is positioning in us and managing us through the trials of life to get us to the point where we're going to be that trophy He created us to be. Are we willing to cooperate with the program? Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that You will help each of us to advance in our trust and confidence in who You are and what we can become both here and in heaven as a result of cooperating with Your work in our life. Lord, help us to have the right heart attitude of joy, of acceptance, of trust. And Lord, as we talk about the mind and the will in the weeks to come, Lord, I pray that this beginning of the book of James will be a real great beginning in significant progress in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is, 491. I know it's a good one for the, yes, does Jesus care? You just always have to remember.